For the first 3 minutes, this recording is very quiet. Apologies for the quality.
I don't know how you spent your day yesterday, but I got up early and went down to watch the start of the Rodney's Channel swim. And then after we watched the solo waves take off, I scooted across to a friend's boat and we headed over to Rodney's to watch the guys finish. And yesterday was the first time ever they had the elite deal among the Rodney's Channel soloists. So it's going to be interesting to see what the coveted possession becomes, because you know, you would have noticed the Rodney's Channel number plates on people's cars that are the coveted things amongst marathon swimmers, proved they've done the solo thing. But I noticed yesterday that the elite field got to wear a gold cap. So I reckon that in the years to come, the gold cap of the elite swimmer is going to become the coveted mark of those solo swimmers. But anyway, the guys finished, you know, an incredible time yesterday, and to sort of try to make the whole atmosphere before festing on the island, they had, you know, a couple of those clowns from some radio station trying to entertain people with their wits and what have you, but fortunately their wittiness was broken by them doing interviews with the people that finished the race. And when they interviewed the guy that won, and they said to him, you know, what was it like? And he said, you know, it was really tough, but I knew it would be worth it. And then they said, how much preparation did you do? And he said, I knew I wouldn't get there on my normal amount of swimming, so I had to train extra hard for 5 months for this race. And it struck me that in the things that he said there, that it's actually the second that I reckon that had more to do with his finishing than the first. Obviously, finish the race, to win the race, you've got to be convinced that it's going to be worth it, even though you wouldn't have even, because if you're not, you wouldn't even contemplate going in the race in the first place. But I think what really got him across the line, first and fastest, was that he had this knowledge that a normal amount of swimming wasn't going to be enough. And for 5 months, he lived consistent with that knowledge and trained triple, quadruple, quintuple harder than he normally did. As I reflected on things, I saw some similarities with the Christian life. I don't know about you, but I find it hard to live as a Christian in our modern day world, as I'm sure the guys did in an ancient day world, because there's lots of opposition to being a follower of Christ in the way that we live. We pick it up from the subtle influence of people that we hang out with, the less than subtle influence of the media and the world at large, even events in our own lives can make it difficult for us to continue to follow Jesus. And
we need to know things if we're going to carry through. We need to know, of course, that it will be worth it to follow Christ and make it all the way to heaven. But we also need to know, who is this Jesus that we follow? And we need to live lives that are consistent with the knowledge that we have about him. I think that's what faithfulness is. Faith means we trust that Jesus is the Son of God who can save us. Faithfulness means that we live our lives consistent with that knowledge. We live our lives consistent with knowing that Jesus is the Son of God who can save us. Now what we've got here in Matthew chapter 25 is another parable from Jesus. And he tells the parable to make this point, that if you want to go the distance as one of my followers, if you want to make it all the way into the kingdom of God, then Jesus is saying you need to live your life consistent with what we know about him. We need to live our lives faithful to what we know about Jesus. Now, let's dive into this parable, and hopefully I can explain to you why I think that's the point that it's making. I guess we need to concede, first of all, with Jesus' parables, that they're not necessarily straight up simple and easy to understand. A lot of people sort of operate on that basis, that parables are like the, you know, little stories that Jesus tells to illustrate his point for the kiddies at Sunday school or something like that. But if you read in the Gospels when Jesus answers the question, why do you speak in parables? He actually says, I speak in parables to the grown-ups so that some of them won't be able to understand what I'm saying. And so that ought to alert us to the fact that understanding the parables might not be simple and straightforward, and that we may well indeed need to chew over them a little bit. And this parable, I think, can be misunderstood in a couple of different ways. One misunderstanding that's been out there for a long time turns on the way the parable uses the word talents. You know what this parable is saying? The guy goes on a journey, and according to verse 15, to one of his servants he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, according to their ability. And they go out and trade, or they don't trade. And the 5-talent guy makes 5 more, the 2-talent guy makes 2 more, and the 1-talent guy makes nothing. Now, some people read the word talent, and they think, oh, what this is really talking about is our talents, our gifts, our abilities, the stuff that we're good at. And that what this parable is saying is that we need to use our talents in the service of God's kingdom. Now, however right that is, and certainly it is right, it's not what this parable's saying. Because it's clear that a talent doesn't represent a gift or ability. A talent is actually a measure of money. And if you look at verse 15, or in my Bible at least, verse 15 has a footnote after the first time the word talents appears. And the footnote tells me that a talent was a monetary unit worth 20 years' wages for a labourer. Now, I know that these days, you know, labourers make about $25 an hour. Annualise that to a yearly figure, they make, say, $50,000. So 20 years' labourer's wages is about $1 million. So this parable is saying that the guy gave his property to his servants. $5 million, $2 million, $1 million. And all the money does in the parable is just sort of, become the mechanism that enables him to demonstrate what the servants do with it. Either they make more or they don't. But it's a misunderstanding of the parable to say our talents actually means our gifts and abilities, because it's talking about a monetary unit. What other people do, therefore, is they say, well, it's talking about monetary unit, and what seems to impress the master when he returns is that these guys have made profits with their monetary units. So, you know, the master comes back, and in verse 20, he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. The 2-talent guy brings his 2-talent profit forward, and the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. But the 1-talent guy brings nothing more than 1 talent forward, and he actually gets cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He gets sent to hell. And so what impresses the master, people say, is this profit. And so they say that the point of the parable is that we are meant to bear fruit for the kingdom. But one of the difficulties with that sort of an understanding of this parable is that then it's saying to us that the guy who doesn't produce any fruit at the end of it gets sent to hell. And that sounds to me like an understanding of salvation that is salvation by works. It's a salvation that we would earn by being sufficiently profitable or fruitful enough. And that's in disagreement with everything else that Scripture says. Scripture says God gives us salvation by his grace. We don't earn it. And in fact, another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that does talk about the effort we put into the growth of God's kingdom. It says, yes, we will be judged. Some people will be rewarded greatly. Others who haven't done so well will be rewarded less. But it does not say that those who haven't done so well will be miss out on the kingdom. And so that is one of the things that ought to make us think carefully as to whether or not this is about being profitable or fruitful. And in fact, when you look carefully at the details of the passage, I think if you want to say that it is about profitability or fruitfulness or that sort of growth, then it seems to me that the numbers don't actually add up in support of that. Again, let's have a look at some detail. Verse 15 tells us that to the one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2 talents, and to the last he gave 1, to each according to his ability. Now that suggests to me, therefore, that the guy who got the 5 talents had the most ability, and the guy who got 2 talents had less ability than him. But how much profit does the 5-talent guy make? We've already seen the verse. He makes a 5-talent profit. What's that in percentage terms? 100%. The 2-talent guy, how much profit does he make? We've already seen the verse. 2 talents. What's that in percentage term? 100%. So the problem I have then, that if the master is really concerned about profitability, and he's got 5-talent guy who's got more ability than 2-talent guy, and they both get the same percentage return, why is the master, whose real concern is profitability, equally happy with both of them? Because he says to both of them exactly the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. I reckon he would have been saying to either the 5-talent guy, dude, you've underperformed. You got 100% return, great, but a guy with less ability than you got 100% return. Explain that to me. Or perhaps, if it was the case that the 2-talent guy just really outperformed, the master would have said more than, well done, good and faithful servant. He would have said, you've had a cracker, buddy. What a return. This is fantastic. It doesn't make sense to me that if the master is just about the profitability, he says the same thing to those guys when they've made the same returns but with different ability. Another thing that makes me wonder if it's really about the master's interest in the profitability is that in the end, the master lets the servants keep the talents. And that seems to come out in verse 28, where as part of his judgment on the guy who's done nothing, he says, so take the 1 talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. So the guy who was given 5 talents, who made 5 talents more, it seems he's allowed to keep them. And then the one that's taken from the other guy, he's allowed to keep that too. Suggests to me that the 2-talent guy who made 2 talents more, he's allowed to keep all 4. And so again, if the master's really interested about the money and the profitability, why is he so disinterested that he gives it all away, lets them keep it? Again, it doesn't sort of add up to me. And so I read this parable not convinced that it is about the need for us to be fruitful and saying that if you want to make it to heaven, you've got to have some return or profit on God's investment in you to present on that day. And in fact, the final thing that pushes me in that direction is the words that are spoken between the third servant and the master. Because if we go down to verse 24, it tells us that he also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. Now again, if the point of the whole thing was about being productive and profitable or fruitful, I think all that the master needs to say to this guy is, you're a joke. I've given you one talent, you've made nothing with it, you've got nothing to show for it, so you wicked and slothful servant, you can be cast out into the outer darkness in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But that's not what the master says to him. If you look at verse 26, the master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. You see, it seems to me that the master gets stuck into this servant because the servant hasn't been acting in a way that is consistent with his knowledge of the master. Did you see that there? You know, the servant's offered his excuse saying, I know that you're unreasonable and reap where you haven't sown, expect, you know, returns that you haven't invested for. So I dug a hole and hid your money in there. Here it is back to you. And the master says, well, if you know I'm unreasonable like that, if you know that I'm going to expect a return that I haven't invested in, then surely that should have you motivated you all the more to ensure that you had a return to give me. Because you're telling me you knew that I would come looking for it. And so what he exposes in this third servant is that he doesn't act in a way that is consistent with what he claims is his knowledge of God. Knowledge of the master, I should say. And the other interesting thing about his knowledge of the master is that it's not right. It's not right to say that the master reaps where he doesn't sow. And when the master doesn't tell him he's wrong about that, I don't think that's the master agreeing that those things are true of him. The master's just saying, you know, if you knew that's what I'm like, then you should have acted consistently with that. If you knew I'm unreasonable, you should have made sure you had a return to give me. He's not saying your knowledge of me is correct. He's just saying if you think that's what you know, you should have acted consistently with it. And so I know it seems a little strange, I guess, but I think what Jesus is saying in this parable is that we need to act consistently with our knowledge of the master. We need to act consistently with our knowledge of who Jesus is. It's not about our talents. It's not about our fruitfulness. It's about whether or not we act consistently, faithfully, to the knowledge of Jesus that we have. The last thing that pushes me in direction of that conclusion is the context for this parable, the speech in which Jesus gives it. So stay with me, we just need to do a little bit more digging. You know, we think of Jesus, and because we've known about him for a long time or whatever, you know, it's not new knowledge to us that Jesus is God's Son, that Jesus is our Saviour, that Jesus is the King of God's kingdom. But for these disciples, that was pretty much a brand new revelation. When they first met Jesus, they might have known there was something special about him, but he was just a bloke who rocked up, told him to give away the fishing game, come and I'll make you fishers of men, and for whatever reason they followed. But by the time we get to here in Matthew's gospel, they've become convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the King of God's kingdom, which is yet to come. And we know they're convinced of that, because if you turn with me back to chapter 16, Jesus and the disciples have this conversation about who people are saying Jesus is. But in verse 15, he turns it on the disciples and he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, who's like the spokesperson for the disciples, he replied and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, up until this point in the Gospels, they haven't acknowledged that. They haven't recognized that. They haven't understood that. And however imperfect their knowledge might be at this point, at least they're now getting it right and they can see who Jesus is. They know that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, that is to say, the King of God's coming kingdom. But what Jesus knows is that their faithfulness to him is going to be sorely, sorely tested in the not too far distant future. And he's concerned as to how they will endure the test. And he's right to be concerned, because here in Matthew 16, when they make this first recognition of who Jesus is, verse 21 tells us that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Now there's cause for concern, isn't there? These guys who have come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God, who's come to save them, the King of God's kingdom, and they cannot accept the suggestion that Jesus is going to die and be raised. What is going to happen to them, therefore, when those things actually happen? How much is it going to rock their faith when they see the leadership of God's own people, the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribal lawyers and all the rest of it, when they see those guys arrange for Jesus to be arrested, put him on trial, as a result of their trial, seek his execution and succeed in getting his execution? What effect might that have on their knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of God's kingdom? Surely, it's going to put it to the test. It might make them think, have we got this right? How can the Son of God, the King of God's kingdom, be put to death? And what about when they see that it's not just that he's put to death, but he's executed by crucifixion, which was the most shameful of any way to die? It's the sort of execution you used when you wanted to make an example of somebody because they were a particularly wrong sort of person. And they're saying, what are they going to think when they see that that's how Jesus dies? there is going to be a great challenge to their belief that he is the Son of God who comes to save them, because how can that be? If there's men who've got enough power over him to arrange to put him to death. And so because if you turn back to chapter 25, Jesus knows that this time of testing is about to take place for the disciples. He tells them this parable, which is really urging them to say, urging them to make sure that whatever happens, they continue to live consistent with their knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of God's kingdom, who comes to save them. He uses the parable to help them see that it's worth sticking to that. Because the guys who do will enter, be welcomed into God's kingdom when the Master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But the guys who don't miss out and are sent to that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a lot at stake, Jesus is saying. It's worth making sure you remain faithful. And by this parable, he helps them to see that faithful means living, acting in a way that is consistent with your knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, his King who has come to save us. As the rest of Matthew unfolds, there's a few hairy moments. Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is in such great distress, he's sweating blood. He says to the guys, "I'm going to go over there and pray. You watch for the coming of the kingdom." And three times, they can't watch, they fall asleep. And then, of course, during his trial, crucifixion, they all abandon him. But in the end, at the end of chapter 28, when the risen Jesus appears to them, they see him, they worship him, and they accept his commission to go and make disciples from all nations. So despite those worrying, hairy moments, when the Master arrives, the risen Jesus comes, they do indeed prove themselves to be people who live and act according to their knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of God's kingdom, who comes to save them and everybody else. Now, as we think about how this applies to us, we need to recognize that our situation is a little bit different. Because the arrival of the Master that the parable is about is the coming of the King, the Son of Man, that they were waiting for. The one that occurred in the resurrection of Jesus. So that's already happened. So our situation's a little bit different. And yet, our situation is similar, because while they were awaiting the coming of the Son of Man, we're awaiting his return. While they were awaiting the coming of God's kingdom, we are awaiting the return of Jesus when he will take his gathered people into the full experience of that kingdom. And the similarity means also that just like the first disciples would have missed out if they had not proved faithful, if they had not lived consistent with the knowledge of Jesus that they had, so too could we. And so in the end, his parable is urging us to recognize that sticking with Jesus is worth it, because it's the way into the kingdom, and to hear the master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," not go to that place of eternal gnashing and weeping of teeth. And the way for you to get there is to live your life consistent with what you know about Jesus. That he's the Son of God. That he's the King of God's kingdom. That he's the one who has been sent to save us. Now, as I said at the beginning, I think there are many, many, many challenges to those of us who want to live our lives this way. You know, the whole world in which we live is saying, you know, if Jesus even existed, he's a complete irrelevance. And it's not just the world sort of remotely that's saying that. It's people that are our friends. Even in some cases our family who hold those views. And because as friends and family, they actually hold positions of influence over us. There is that subtle influence of their disinterest in Jesus impacting upon us. Sometimes, of course, we find that if we want to live faithful to our knowledge of Jesus, we'll get direct opposition about that. You know, Dave in his prayers mentioned the safe schools thing. And part of the big stink about that at the moment is because some Christian people have objected to its content. They're saying this is not consistent with what we know about Jesus and the way we want to live while we wait for his return. And everyone's piling in saying, you know, you guys are a disgrace. And of course, there's the circumstances in our own lives that can sometimes make it difficult for us to keep living consistent with the knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, because some of those things can make us doubt that. You know, if Jesus is King of everything and I'm on Team Jesus, how come some of these things go wrong in my life? Why did I get retrenched and that non-Christian guy didn't? Why is my marriage broken up and that non-Christian person's hasn't? Why have I been afflicted with this illness and those other people haven't? You see, there's lots that can happen in life that can make us start thinking, questioning that knowledge that we have about Jesus. But what Jesus is saying to us in this parable is that if you want to hear the Master's words of blessing, you need to stick with Jesus. And sticking with Jesus means living your life in a way that is consistent with the knowledge that he is the Son of God, he is the King of God's kingdom, and it is him and him alone who can save us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, and again we thank you for his teaching of us in this parable. We do pray that we'd keep thinking about it and allow it to have its full impact in our understanding, and more than that, in our confidence and in our desire to live our lives consistent with who we know Jesus to be. I do pray that you would help us to take that stance in a world that constantly urges us to do otherwise. I pray that the power of your Spirit will be at work in us, giving us that assurance and giving us that strength. And I pray that not only will we stand firm as those who know Jesus, but that our stance might encourage others to join us as we have opportunities to speak to them about him as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.